This morning, we begin our lesson by reading the words of "All to Jesus I Surrender." And I mentioned in the course of that, make sure that that's working this evening, I wondered how many were actually willing to surrender all to Jesus. The main point we looked at this morning was how we should surrender our time for the Lord by attending the assemblies of the church, arriving on time, studying our Bibles, and last of all, praying to God. This afternoon, we're going to examine some other ways that we should be willing to surrender all to Jesus. We should be willing to surrender to Jesus all of our energy. For the Lord, we must expend energy in being involved in His work. In Romans 12, 6 through 8, we just had read for us a moment ago, he mentions there having gifts varying according to the grace given to us, such things as prophecy, such things as ministry, such things as teaching and exhorting and giving and so forth, and in fact, leadership and mercy. But each person, notice, is unique and has different abilities that God has blessed them with. And consequently, they should be willing to use these abilities to aid the church in its growth. We cannot be lazy in this area. We must use our energy for the Lord. An example is that if we are good at encouraging others, then we ought to make effort to encourage others. And you know, there's some people like that. They just exude encouragement, and they ought to use it to encourage others as much as possible. It's easy for us as Christians to get lazy in this area, unfortunately, because it's easier for us to see the work being done and be happy someone else is doing it. And that's not the way that we ought to be. Doing work in God's kingdom is worth surrendering our energy to Jesus. If you have a congregation full of lazy Christians, nothing much is going to get done because everyone wants to pass the buck and not take any responsibilities on themselves. When you choose to use your energy for the Lord, you'll roll up your sleeves and you'll put in work for the Lord. I'm always encouraged by 1 Corinthians 15 along this line. Because notice here he says, "Beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." Now notice, "always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always abounding. Not sometimes, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, we all know that expending energy on some things in life is hopeless. We can expend energy, and it doesn't matter how much we expend on it, nothing's going to ever come of it. But we are given the promise that your labor is not vain in the Lord. That means it's going to produce fruit. It's going to produce fruit. The last thing that we should want to be guilty of is neglecting the kingdom of God by being lazy and self-centered. The book of Haggai describes people like this. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, notice beginning here, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." We know about this. We've been talking about Israel coming home on Wednesday nights. You know what kind of an attitude that these people had. But look at this now. "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? What was the situation? These people had nice, comfortable homes, and they were well off, beautiful, nice homes, and the temple of the Lord lie in ruins. And he says, is that the way it ought to be? Consider your ways. And, you know, maybe we need that reminder once in a while. Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood to build the temple, he says, that I may have pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. God did not approve of the situation, did he? These people had come there to rebuild the temple and to bring up the walls around the city. And they just got so far and then quit. They became discouraged because of opposition. And consequently, things weren't getting done. The people had used their energy to work for themselves. And they, in turn, were neglecting the house of God. So when they tried to build new things or to grow crops, what did God say he was going to do to them? He'd cause them to fall down and he'd hold back the rain. That's not what God wanted. Of course, the work we do for the Lord is not limited to the building that we meet in. We of all people are blessed to have a nice, comfortable place to meet, convenient location, and we are indeed blessed. But that's not all there is to doing the work of the Lord. What else could be involved in it? Well, I read over in Matthew 5 and verse 16, where Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. That doesn't sound like work that's done at the meeting place, does it? That's something you do every day. We have a responsibility to let our light shine before men. When you or I refuse to invest energy in the kingdom, we are no different, in fact, than the people during Haggai's day. And so I hope that we have not been using our energy and our talent to serve God and not using our energy and talent to serve God and rather serve self and cause God to be displeased. Another area that we need to surrender all to Jesus in is our money. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. I know we're dealing with a sensitive subject with some people, but none of us in this room are rich enough that we don't have some kind of a budget set up, whether it be a budget that's in writing or maybe in our head or somewhere, maybe in our computer. But we do not allow money to become an issue when it comes to serving the Lord. In Matthew 6, verse 24, as I just cited, Jesus made the statement, no one can serve two masters. Now, what's he talking about here? He says, either you'll hate the one and love the other, or be loyal to the one and despise the other. What are you talking about, Lord? He said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And by mammon, we mean riches. That's what the word means. Well, what does this have to do with the work of the Lord? Well, it takes money to keep a church working. We have to have funds to maintain the meeting place. We need funds to be able to help with benevolence when it arises. We need funds for evangelistic efforts here and abroad, and other work that is authorized by God. Giving to the Lord is not an option, but it is also not a grudging responsibility. 1 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul told the brethren at Corinth, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, and so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, what is he saying here? How can there be no collections when he comes? They do the collection before he comes. And when do they do the collection? On the first day of the week. Now, see how simple that was? Just real simple. Now, whenever it came time for this collection, did he give any guideline as to how they were to give? Well, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Notice, it is a command in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, but it is not to be given grudgingly or of necessity. It is, in simple terms, a free will offering. And we are to purpose or plan how much we give. I read an interesting story this past week. It was about a $20 bill. The $20 bill was in really good shape, folded neatly. And a $1 bill, which was pretty ragged and well used, was looking at him and wondering why he hadn't been around. Because the $1 bill, as he bragged to the $20 bill, was bragging about all the places he'd been, all the different congregations he'd been. And the $20 bill, sadly, thank you, Lauren, the $20 bill spent most of his time tucked in a billfold. Why? Well, because he wasn't being used. He wasn't being used. Now, how do we plan what to give? Well, let me ask this question. When is the last time you sat down and considered how much money you can give to the Lord and His cause? Let me preface this by saying, this congregation per capita gives very well. I know of other congregations of similar sizes whose contribution is barely half of what this is. But we have people here who realize responsibility, obligation before God to preach the gospel, and obligation is met. And that's the way it should be. But we get a raise once in a while, don't we? I know I haven't gotten one in a while. A long time. I shouldn't say we. But anyway, you get a raise once in a while. Do you sit down and consider how much you should give to the Lord? Think about it. I honestly know Christians very well who have told me how much joy it brings to them to give to the Lord. They're excited about it. Some of them will give more if they happen to get more. Because why? They understand the joy of giving. They don't say, oh, wow, I got a bonus. I'm going to keep this one in my pocket. No, the Lord gets His share. The Lord gets His share. I'm reminded of a young couple that used to worship with us. And they had a dilemma about how much they should give. I'm not often consulted on that. But I was consulted by them. And the problem was, is they gave weekly on the basis of what he received for pay. And his wife thought that they ought to give on the basis of what he grossed. And he said, no. He says, when taxes come back, the share of taxes that belongs to the Lord is given to the Lord then, when I get the money. And I thought to myself, oh, what terrible problems we have. They were so sincere in this. But I wondered, I didn't know anything about this until they talked to me about it. But I kind of wondered why around tax time, there was a time that the contribution jumped way up. It was because they put in the extra amount that they hadn't given on a weekly basis whenever the money was actually received. But, you know, some people don't even think about that. Some people, they say, well, let's see. I can spare a $20 bill, and that's what the Lord's going to get. And I'm going to make sure He gets that $20 bill every time. Well, that's nice. But how does that relate to what your income is? How does that relate to it? You know, I look at Israel of old and read, well, all of us have been reading the daily Bible reading about the Old Testament laws and so forth, how they gave their sacrifices and offerings and so forth. And really, they actually, on an annual basis, gave around one third of what their income was. We often think of the tithe, you know, the 10%. That was just a penance. That was just a little part of it. They actually ended up giving about a third. And then I think about us. How much do we give in comparison to what we receive? And you know, tax time is a good time to reflect on that. And by the way, that's why this lesson is being preached now. Because at tax time, we actually can see, here's how much I made last year. Dare I look at how much I gave to the Lord last year? And now it's time to make changes and to truly reflect how the Lord has blessed us. Now, whether you give on your gross or whether you give after your taxes come back, you give that amount over and above, that doesn't make any difference. What makes a difference is you give thought to it. As a man purposes in his heart. That's what's important. Now, how about you? Do you consider it a joy to give to the Lord? Or does it hurt when you let go of your money? Think about that. If you have an attitude that means it hurts to give, you need to ask yourself, why? Why? You may discover that making your money is really one of your masters. And you can't serve two masters. You need to think about that. When you do this, we may allow ourselves to let money be our master. We become greedy and stingy when it comes to giving to the Lord. And indeed, if this applies to you or me, we can't say, "All to Jesus I surrender." Not only are we taught to give to the Lord, we're taught to give or have a giving spirit to those in need. In James 2, verses 15 and 16, look at what James says. If a brother is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Don't just think about it and say, "Whoa, go your way." No, do something about it. And of course, I say, it's like preaching to the choir. This congregation, whenever a need arises, we take care of it immediately. And that's the kind of people we are. But I know it's difficult for some to do this because there are not always people who need help. And people on the street that we individually could be helping very often are just taking handouts, and mainly they don't need it. They just try to beat taxes or a few other things. And that's a bad situation indeed. But we should want to help people who really have genuine needs. Some like to help others, though, so they can toot their own horn. But that should never be our motivation for doing good deeds. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 6. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, I know some old brethren got this passage a little bit confused, and they thought this passage had to do with giving. And when it came time for the collection plate to come by, the old brother put his left hand in his pocket and then put the money in with his right hand because he didn't want his left hand to know what his right hand was doing. And that's not the application. That's not the application here. We should not desire notoriety for our charitable deeds. In fact, if nobody ever knew about it, except the person that we helped, that's fine. That's all that's necessary. That God sees it, and that's what counts. As you think about having a giving spirit, think about being like Christ. If you realize you have not been giving as you should to the church or helping needy ones or others that are having rough times and have physical needs of some sort, you need to think about that when it comes to singing the song, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give." Think about that. But we've got to move on, or we're going to run out of time. Another area is surrendering of our possessions. Now, I know this sounds a lot like money to you, but it's a different aspect. Once we have bought something or built something, or grown something, we become more attached to it. And somebody might have to use a crowbar to pry it away from us. We become so greedy with our possessions that this can cause us to lose our soul. A great example of this is found in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 15. And I want you to open this passage up if you can before you and follow along as I read. Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke to them a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" We have to be careful that we don't make material things so precious that we put all our being into them. Unlike this greedy farmer who could only think of himself, it should be our nature as Christians to want to share what we have and do everything we possibly can to be of help to others. Of course, your possessions are your own, and you can do with them what you want. But you should never get to the point where your possessions become more important than God. Absolutely. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus continues down verse 22 through 31. Then he said to the disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses or barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, could add one cubit to his stature? If you are not able to do the least of these, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Notice that's a familiar passage, but it's a parallel. It's a parallel to Matthew. So don't worry so much about your possessions. Trust in God, and He will be there for you. They say that the number one cause of divorce is marriage. Well, I'm just kidding. But one of the top causes for divorce is money. One of the reasons people get themselves in such a bind is because they try to live beyond their means. They get a house that's more than they can afford. They go buy expensive clothes and cars and other household items that they can't afford. And When you have this mentality that you have to have the best of everything, the cutting edge, but you don't have the money for it, you buy it anyway, because after all, you can buy it on credit. And you know what credit does to you? It finally gets to the point that you can't even make the payments on the credit card. You can't even make the payments. And this easily causes friction in a marriage. Having nice things can be fun, but when you don't have the money for it and you start swimming in debt and the bill collectors are calling, your life is going to be miserable. Jesus said, remember it, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. We need to remember this. When it comes to someone's possessing something, I'm made to be reminded of the rich young ruler, as we often call him, who came to Jesus and wanted to know how he might have eternal life. You know, this young man was a man who loved God, and he wanted to obey all of God's commandments, and that was just wonderful. But there's one thing he couldn't let go of. Jesus in Matthew 19:21 said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But the young man heard that saying and went away sorrowful. Why? Why was he sorrowful? For he had great possessions. It wasn't that he owned possessions. It was the possessions owned him. And he wasn't willing to give them up. As Christians, we should never allow our possessions to become a stumbling block on our journey to heaven. If a situation calls for it, we should be willing to share our possessions, which is what they did when the church started. You remember back in Jerusalem in Acts 2, 44 and 45? All who believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Nobody said, this is mine, I'm going to keep it. No, they shared it. They shared it. When we surrender all to Jesus, there shouldn't be anything in this life that we find more important than serving God and keeping our eyes on heaven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. But got to hurry on because I'm going to run out of time. We also should be willing to surrender all to Jesus with regard to our life. And Jesus is the greatest example of this. He loved us so much that he was willing to die for us on the cross. And this he did willingly. Jesus willingly gave himself. Since Jesus is willing to give himself for us, we should be willing to give our lives for his cause. And you know, we read about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He talks here about, beginning in verse 20 or 23, he talks about, are they ministers of Christ? And these were false apostles that were confronting the people there. I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From Jews received 5 times. I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And a night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. Paul had to face many hardships and literally look death square in the face. If anyone would have been motivated to stop surrendering all to Jesus, it was Paul. It was Paul. But he never gave up. Paul never gave up. Why? Because he understood that even if he had to give up his life for the cause of Christ, it would be worth it, knowing that he was bringing glory and honor to God. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's how Paul looked at it. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Stop for just a moment. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Give your body as a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul knew what it was to give his life for Christ. He knew that it was coming soon, as he wrote Timothy in his second epistle. He knew it was coming soon. Fact is, he even reflected on being torn between the two, going on to be with the Lord and being there with them to serve them. But Paul knew what surrendering his life to Christ really meant. Now, how about you? Are you willing to put your life on the line for God? Are you willing to take a stand against sinful ways, no matter what may be the consequences? Think about it. It's not an easy thing to do. But we should have the same attitude as Paul had. Or we could look at Peter and John's example as they told the rulers that they had to do what God said, regardless of what man said. That took courage. It took courage to do that. Now, while our life is important in upholding God's truth is more important than our own lives. Even if a man should kill our body, they cannot touch our soul. As Jesus pointed out, fear not those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, as you think about all these things we've talked about today, can you sing the song, "All to Jesus I surrender," and mean it? Think about it. I hope every one of us can. But if we cannot, what better time than right now to start making changes in our lives so that we can sing, "All to Jesus I surrender." We need to be willing to take up the cross of Christ and follow Him daily. Be a servant of God the way He wants us to be. All to Jesus I surrender. I hope these lessons today have challenged you and have helped you to think about what it means to surrender all to Jesus. I would like to offer now the invitation that Jesus offered to all men. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus died on the cross to make that invitation possible. And if you're with us today and not a member of the body of Christ, we hope you will think seriously about this and give yourself in submission to His will. "All to Jesus I surrender." Be buried with Him in baptism upon your penitent confession of faith, and then rise up to walk in newness of life.